This evening I wish to direct your thoughts to the words of the Apostle John in the first epistle in chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21. The concluding part of the first epistle of John, verses 18 to 21 in chapter 5 of that first epistle. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, Samuel Huntington, professor at the University of Harvard in the United States, has warned in his book, a book with the title The Clash of Civilizations and the Remaking of the World Order. In that book, he warns about the coming reaction against Western culture, and he says that Western culture, by which he means Christianity, the European languages, the rule of law, and individualism, that culture has been dominant in shaping the modern world, but now he sees other cultures, especially those of Southeast Asia. He sees those exercising an increasingly dominant role in the world and in world affairs. Well, we may doubt what he says, but we begin at that point. We may be sure that the world will continue to be influenced by powers seen and unseen. The Bible declares it very clearly. And that the most immediate effect on world civilization is the rise of a fanatical kind of fundamental religious faith and a false kind of spirituality. And it is there in the East, and it is also there in the West. But together with that, the rise of an arrogant secularism, and by secularism we mean the view that one orders life without any meaningful or purposeful relationship to God. And an arrogant secularism, that which opposes every public expression of religious belief. These are the times in which you and I live. And we see in our own country at the present time the power of the state intruding into people's personal and private lives. We see at this present time increasing surveillance and monitoring of individuals, a restriction of free speech, and that in particular about important moral and spiritual issues. That is our great concern in the Christian Church, moral considerations, spiritual issues. We live in what might rightly be called a moral maze. It is truly a maze. You go down one place, you turn a corner, you come to a dead end. And so you go back, you retrace your steps, and you come to another. We live in a moral maze. And in addition to that, because of political correctness, it's becoming increasingly difficult to say anything about issues that really matter. Basic issues with regard to our existence, the ordering of our society before God, and for the general good and the greater good of mankind. These are the times in which we live. It's interesting to note that the inventor of the World Wide Web, a British man by the name of Sir Tim Berners-Lee, he says now at the 30th anniversary of the invention, this important invention, that there needs to be global action. worldwide action to stop the internet web becoming a further means of misinformation, but not only that, but also of hatred. He claims that for the first 15 years since he invented the World Wide Web, it was a force for good. But now he is seriously concerned. What's he concerned about? Well, he's concerned about the future and what harm this might cause unless it is properly controlled. And there are various media companies, of course, who seek to take advantage for their own purpose in this whole matter. Now, we thank God. Over and against all of that, we thank God for the gospel. The gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the measure that we have, that we still have indeed, to declare the gospel. For the Son of God has come. And as we are told in the words of our text, the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding. He has given us an understanding of God, an understanding of ourselves as sinners by nature and in the sight of a holy God, and of our salvation from sin, its guilt and its power, and ultimate consequences in death and damnation. That he has given an understanding of God, of ourselves by nature, and our salvation through faith in Christ. Now, the Apostle John wrote this letter for a purpose. He wrote a letter to those who believed, as he says, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah prophesied by the prophets of Israel, and at his coming, the Messianic age began. It dawned and so on. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it was written, as John says, and he spells it out in detail, it was written that they might know that they have eternal life. Not only that they actually have it, but that they know that they have it. And that they have an assurance, a certainty, a deep conviction with regard to their salvation. And it was written that they might then continue to believe. It is the most encouraging thing to be settled concerning this matter of our salvation and to have an assurance concerning one's relationship to God. And then to continue in the faith, to continue to believe, as he says in this chapter, to believe in the name of the Son of God, when others may be defecting, when others may actually be denying the faith, may have been brought up in a Christian environment, but now in their adulthood or perhaps in their old age, defecting or denying the faith. Assurance. And this letter was written in particular with regard to this matter. The assurance of our salvation is not an end in itself, as it becomes clear as you read this letter. Assurance brings us into the joy of Christian life and fellowship. Fellowship with one another as believers, as Christians. Fellowship with one another founded upon our personal, individual fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Assurance, the certainty of your salvation and mine, brings us into that spiritual joy, joy in God. Furthermore, as we discover in the fifth chapter, assurance also brings us into a fellowship of confident and compassionate prayer. And prayer for the spiritual welfare of our fellow believers. To pray for the common good of believers. And perhaps to extend that then to society in general. But for the common good. Confident prayer. laying hold of the promises of God, compassionate prayer, feeling for the needs of others, spiritual welfare of our fellow believers, and the restoration, yes, the restoration of those who fall into grievous sin. Well, we have to qualify that because John actually does that, to pray for sinners in general, sinners in particular, short of praying for those who deny the faith and commit apostasy and reject totally, completely, utterly the Christian faith. If you deny the Christian faith, if you turn your back upon God's way of salvation, you're done for. You're a dead man, and there will be no life. But that is the one qualification. Apart from that, there is this great encouragement to pray. For the Lord's people to be a praying people. And so now we come to the climax of the letter in the words of our text, from verse 18 to the end. But John makes some confident affirmations, some positive statements based on his personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, his personal knowledge of his life and his ministry, and of his death and passion, his death on the cross. He and his fellow apostles were witnesses to Calvary, the cross, witness to the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead, and after a matter of weeks, his ascension to heaven. It's clear that he was not interested in religious speculation. John and his fellow apostles had no time for religious speculation, if I might simply mention this incidentally. One of the great theologians of the Christian Church, he had no time for speculation either. He went as far as the word of God took him, but he didn't go any further. That was good. But that's a digression. It's clear that the Apostle John was not interested in religious speculation, but in the hard facts. He was interested in the hard facts of divine revelation and gospel truth. The revelation which God has been pleased to give to us, the gospel, the good news, the truth. And he opposed those religious teachers in the Christian church with their mystical tendencies, who claimed some secret, some superior knowledge of God, which they had privately received. He was not going to allow these men, these teachers who claimed some superior enlightenment, to get away with their claims. Not at all. He knew with unshakable certainty that God had sent forth his Son, and that he and his fellow apostles were witnesses. That they were witnesses to the truth as it is in Jesus. They didn't require any insider knowledge which had come from some mysterious kind of communication. No, they were witnesses to the truth as it is in Jesus, whom they had seen. Take you back to the opening paragraph of the letter, whom they had seen and heard, and their hands had handled of the word of life. So John makes three confident, yes, they are confident affirmations of what we know to be true as believers in general, and ourselves here in particular. We know, first of all, says John, we know as a matter of doctrine, as a matter of teaching, that whoever is born of God, whoever is regenerate, whoever is born of the Spirit of God, does not sin. And in this context, and in the context of this letter, it means does not sin characteristically or habitually. It isn't in his nature to live as a sinner, as sinners do generally in the world. No, he's been born of God. And as John says in our text, he who has been born of God keeps himself. He guards himself. He protects and preserves his soul against sin and temptation. He does what he can under God and by God's help. And the wicked one, the devil, as John says, does not touch him. Does not touch him. By which John clearly means that the devil does not possess him. Might have done before, but now he's liberated. He's born of God's Spirit. And as a Christian, the devil does not possess him. The devil does not possess his mind and his thinking. Doesn't possess his heart and his devotion. It doesn't possess his soul. Doesn't belong. No, doesn't possess his person, mind, heart, or soul. The wicked one does not touch him. And we know that this is true of all who are born again. All who are born again of God's Spirit, and those of you here in this congregation. And how can John be so confident? And how can you and I be so confident about this? Well, the answer to that is clear, because Christ came, as John says, Christ came to destroy, to undo the works of the devil. The devil would ensnare. The devil would bring a person down, keep them in captivity. But Christ came to undo the works of the devil. And he who is in you is greater, John says. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in you, greater than anything that the world or the flesh or the devil or any could do. So that's the first point. We come to the second point. We know something else also, matter of assurance, that we are of God, says John. We are of God, we belong to him, we are the Lord's people. But sadly, in contrast to that, though we as Christian men and women are of God, the whole world, generally speaking, the world of mankind, the world in which we live, lies under the sway, the influence of the wicked one. Profoundly thankful that we are of God. It could be otherwise. You might care to think back over your earlier days, and perhaps before you were converted to Christ, very different. But though we are profoundly thankful that we are of God, we ought to be profoundly sad about the fact that so many in our communities, in our towns and cities, in the land in which we live and in the world, that for them it is so very different, under the dominion of Satan. Influenced by the devil's agents and advocates. Well, the devil does have his agents. Wittingly or unwittingly, knowingly or otherwise, what they're doing and what they're saying, what they're teaching, what they're advocating, they're acting in the devil's interests, not in that of the Almighty. They're the devil's agents. And then there are the devil's advocates. And they know what they're doing. They truly know it. They're advocating a position, whether it is a humanist position or any kind of position which is anti-God. And they're advocating. They're doing the devil's work. And they would seek to do, whether they be agents or advocates of the devil, they would do all that they can to shake our confidence and destroy our faith. But as John says, we know that we are of God. And which brings me to the third point in the text, that we know as a matter of fact. A matter of fact, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. He has come and given us a whole mind, a spiritual mind, to grasp the truth as it really is. An understanding. And that's what he means, a whole mind, that we might have a right perspective, a spiritual mind, that we're able to receive and to grasp the truth and respond appropriately to it. And because we have this understanding, by the influence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we may know. We know him, as John says, that we may know him personally, the God that is true. And furthermore, not only that we may know him, but we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, we have a true knowledge, we have a saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, and we are united and we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, of which he has spoken earlier. And having made these three confident statements, these affirmations, with regard to our knowledge and our understanding as believers, he says, this is the true God. This is eternal life. We're not in doubt about that. This is the true God. All other gods are idols. Idols of man's imagination. Construct of his hands. The true God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. He who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And it doesn't come better than that. Not at all. He who has seen me, says the Lord Jesus, has seen the Father. And furthermore, John says, this is the true God and eternal life. If you're in any doubt as to what eternal life is, in Jesus Christ we have that life. He says, elsewhere I have come, he says. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Eternal life, what is that? Well, eternal life, the life which has the quality and which has the duration of eternity about it. Eternal life. Where is it to be found? It's to be found in Jesus Christ and in our relationship to him. We are united to him in his death and in his resurrection. When we talk about being united to God in Christ, we reflect on the fact which the theologians spell out. First of all, we are in what they call a federal union with Jesus Christ. He died our death on the cross. He was raised from the dead, having fulfilled the demands of the law, that we might have life from the dead. This is our standing. This is where we stand before God as the people of God. We are in federal union. We are in a legal, well-defined, stated union with God in Christ. But you know very well, and I know, that that isn't all. We are not only in a federal union, but in a spiritual union. That is taking us further. We are in a spiritual union with the Lord Jesus. He died and rose from the dead that we might be spiritually united to him through the Holy Spirit. So I come to some application of our text. What is the gospel, the good news? What's the message of salvation? Yes, in Jesus Christ. It's a message of redemption, deliverance, and reconciliation to God. It's a message of pardon and acceptance with God. It is a message of peace and joy. It is a message of life and vitality. It's good news. Really, it is the best of news for men and women in this world. And our Lord Jesus Christ has come, as John says in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he has given us an understanding of these things. Now, you recall the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And in Isaiah, we begin at verse in chapter 11 at verse 2. We have a reference to David, but then to great David's greater son. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord God shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, fear of the Almighty. And the Lord Jesus himself, in the days of his flesh, he addressed his disciples following his death and resurrection in these terms. Prior to his ascension to heaven, he said to these apostles to be leaders of the Christian church, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 onwards, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then we're told, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Their understanding. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." And so we have the writer of the hymn saying, "We know by faith, we surely know, the Son of God is come." I leave that hymn with you. In the light of what John says, and by way of application, firstly, the gospel. It reaches our hearts through the mind. It brings us into personal contact with the true God and promises eternal life to all who believe upon his Son. It's not a drug. Not some kind of drug which gives a dreamlike detachment from the real world. Many seek that. Many are ensnared by that. A permanent feeling of being on some kind of spiritual high. It's not a drug. It's not an ethereal, vague, passing spiritual message. The gospel isn't that. Something which disregards our physical needs and our desires and the material circumstances of our daily lives. It addresses us as real persons in a real situation. Has it opened your mind? That is the question. Has it opened your mind to the things of God? Has it drawn your heart to Christ in true repentance and faith? Contrary to the mindfulness teaching, a teaching of sheer vacuity, emptiness. Empty your mind. No, the gospel would fill your mind with truth and the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. People attempt to find peace and contentment. They sincerely, truly sincerely, would cope with the stresses and the strains of modern life. But the answer is not in mindfulness, but in the great truths of the Christian faith. And the gospel reaches our hearts through the mind. The second point is this. The gospel addresses every aspect of our hearts and lives. It addresses our mind, the way we think and what we think. It addresses our memory, brings to mind things that are important. It addresses our imagination and guides it, and our thought processes. Yes, our feelings and our emotions. It addresses our physical desires. It addresses our aesthetic appreciation, our concept of beauty, and so on, our cultural tastes. It addresses our social and political involvement. It does all of that. So the question really is at this point, has it begun to change the quality of your life? If you become a Christian, things change. Not only in your relationship to God, as you make discovery upon discovery in the knowledge of God, but also of yourself and your relationships. Has it begun to affect the values that you hold, the priorities that you have in life? Contrast to the secular humanist worldview, so many in our contemporary society. In other words, this message which has come from God, it enables us to see our relationship to Him and to other people as it really is, as it really is. It is not the Christian who is living in the dream world. It is the non-Christian. So the question, do you have a God-orientated view of life? Do you have a realistic view of human nature? Do you have a clear view of the gospel? Saving faith in Jesus Christ. Are you aware of what it means to live as a Christian in a pluralistic, multi-faith, multicultural society, because that is what the United Kingdom has become? So I refer to the English politician William Wilberforce. He was, as you know, the leader of the campaign at the beginning of the 19th century for the abolition of the slave trade. But not only that, also for the reformation of society. And the reformation of society, not through politics, not through economics, important as they are, but through religion, by which he meant the Christian faith, and morality, and education. And William Wilberforce, at the end of his book, with the title A Practical View of Christianity, he says, and these are most interesting, trenchant words, Wilberforce says, I must confess boldly that my own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies and armies, though they have their place, they certainly do. But that's what he said. Nor on the wisdom of her rulers, our politicians, nor on the spirit of the people, generally, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. I believe that their prayers will yet prevail. But that's a deep and a settled conviction on the part of this man. We have a place for our navy, place for an army. We can't do without our politicians, but we're encouraged to pray for them. We as Christians have a duty to pray. I come to a conclusion then that this New Testament letter, which focuses much upon Christian assurance, ends with a practical warning and an exhortation. Well, what is that? Well, here it is. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. in marked contrast to what we've been considering, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, this is not an afterthought. It isn't a kind of PS. John has in mind the false gods, the idolatry that is so prevalent in the world and in human society and in this city and in all our towns and villages. The idolatry, and in particular the idolatry and the sin of those who deny that God has sent his only begotten Son, has sent him to be the saviour of the world of mankind and to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, and that we might live through him. The world, as you know, is full of false gods and idolatry. And so John says, keep yourselves from idols, and do that by looking to the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We have every reason to do so. As our Lord says, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in his high priestly prayer, on the evening before the crucifixion, John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, says the Lord Jesus, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. After which, there's nothing more to be said. Amen. We sing hymn number 586. Hymn number 586.